Well, it's truly a joy to have a day set aside in our year to commemorate the coming of God's Son into the world. Of all the monumental occasions to be marked on the calendar and the turning points of human history that we would celebrate, of all the highlights within the biblical record of God's dealings with men, this has to be at the top of the list. There's no question that the coming of the Messiah and what God did through the Messiah is the hallmark in God's redemptive plan of the world, at least so far. And only will it be overshadowed one day by his sudden return to bring all of God's redemptive plan to fruition. So it's good to celebrate. It's good to commemorate. It's good to stop and think and reflect on exactly what God accomplished. Even if we don't know exactly the day of the year that his birth happened on, to set aside a day and to think and to worship in that regard is honoring to God's plan and purpose. This morning I want to focus our attention on one of the titles given to Jesus as he came into the world. The scripture gives us many titles of Jesus that define not only who he is, but what he did. And we use many of them in our celebrations of Christmas. We speak of them and we sing of them. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Son of Mary. Son of Man. Prince of Peace. Savior. Christ. He who was born King of the Jews, etc. The one title, though, I want to focus our attention on this morning is found in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. If you have your Bible, turn there with me. That's where we will be this morning. John, unlike Matthew and Luke in their introduction of Jesus coming into the world, John does not deal with the human events that transpired around his birth, but rather how Jesus is placed into the redemptive plan of God in all of human history. John doesn't speak about the angels appearing to Mary. He doesn't speak of shepherds in the field or an angel appearing to Joseph or wise men and a star in the east or even King Herod's maniacal attempt to murder the babies in Bethlehem. Rather, what John does is he steps back from the events themselves and frames the birth of Jesus and the coming of Jesus into the world using the events of human history, really starting all the way back in the beginning, and that's how he starts. In the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word. He uses the entirety of human history in order to introduce Jesus. And he pulls our mind back to that first day of creation when the very first act or spoken word that God says in the creation event was, "Let there be light." And John takes us back from that moment and exposes Jesus to us. So go back with me in your mind to that original creation event. The world was formless and void, chaos. And God's intention was to bring cosmos, order, out of what was chaos, disorder. And God took 6 days to do it. And on the seventh day, he rested. How appropriate it is that God chose to create the world and all that is and to begin human history and begin his relationship with mankind in that way. A progressive movement out of disorder into order. You just look at the creation events themselves. You know, God didn't need 6 days to make the world. It's not like he kind of got tired after the end of the first day. Whew. That was a tough one. I need another day to keep working on it. No, he could have created everything in an instant, spoken the world perfectly into existence in just an instant with one spoken word. But instead, he took 6 days to do it. And in doing so, those events serve as a metaphor for us of all of God's dealings with mankind, how he is going to bring order out of disorder for all of human history until he pronounces over it in the end, it is very good, just like I intended it. That's what the creation account shows us, isn't it? First, bringing light into the darkness, and then he creates the heavens, and then the dry land with its vegetation, and then the heavenly bodies with the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxy, and then the sea creatures, followed by the land creatures, followed ultimately by man who would rule it all in his stead. And in his grace, though, he actually involved mankind in the final step, the final stage of his completing of creation, of his bringing order out of disorder by involving man in the last part of the process. Because he told Adam to tend the garden, to bring ultimate, the final, the little add-on to the top, Adam, tend the garden that I made for you. Tend this earth. And be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth and subdue it for your not only your enjoyment, but also for your supply. Continue bringing order out of disorder. I'm going to involve you in this process. And when mankind would do that, then God, the final, like he ended the week, pronouncing it is very good, when man fully fulfilled that role, he would pronounce over it all, it is very good. Everything is just as I intended it. But it didn't really go that way, at least on man's part, did it? We didn't finish what God had called us to do. For Adam rebels, the earth is cursed, chaos ensues. Not just in the created order, but also in man's heart as we continue to rebel against God. And yet, what does God do? Immediately, even as he is cursing the earth there in Genesis 3 and cursing the woman and cursing man, he immediately makes a promise that he is going to bring order out of the disorder we created in his creation, and he is going to do it. Yet, he's going to use the woman to help bring it about. A child born from her would be the one who would ultimately bring order out of the disorder that we created. He, this child, would set things right. And so we see this cycle over and over again of God bringing order out of the disorder that we made on his earth. Even after Adam and Eve, man's heart and society keeps growing darker and darker until Genesis 6, God sees the wickedness on the earth and determines to wipe it all out. Except Noah. And he says to Noah, build an ark. I'm going to involve you in this process of bringing order out of disorder. Build an ark, Noah. Be a preacher of righteousness, Noah. And God spared Noah and two of every animal and seven of some animals to repopulate the earth, to bring order back to after he had swept away all the disorder in the flood. You see that same cycle beginning again because chaos was still in Noah's heart. And he passed it on to his children and the Tower of Babel. And God, the men want to build a tower into heaven. God again curses them, confuses their language. Disorder ensues. Men begin to spread over the face of the earth. And God chooses one man, Abraham, out of all that disorder to bring order again, makes promises to Abraham. Look at the life of Abraham. God is bringing order out of disorder. Look at the history of the children of Israel. God is progressively giving them the law, bringing them into their own land, bringing order out of disorder. Look at the life of David. Look at the life of all the kings that followed David. The overarching picture of the entirety of Scripture is this: God bringing order out of disorder, even as he uses mankind in the process. Progressively, God is intervening in human history to accomplish his purpose, moving us forward with continual revelation, continually more blessing, until finally he will culminate when the faithful in Christ will be brought to him in his eternal home. Those who have rebelled against God will be punished in their eternal punishment, and God will pronounce over it all, it is very good. This is just what I have intended. And John reflects here in the opening words of of his gospel, on this meta-narrative, the narrative that encompasses all the narrative in the Bible, this big story that God is doing. And he considers the coming of the Son of God into the world, and he says, this is the grand beginning of the final cycle. With the coming of the Son of God into the world, this one will be our peace. He is the one who will finally accomplish what God intended. And thus he says, follow along with me in John chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. That last statement is absolutely loaded with theological truth. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. I want you to understand that statement as fully as possible and the implications of what John is trying to introduce Jesus to be, so that as you're driving around at Christmas and looking at the Christmas lights at night, as you stare kind of glassy-eyed at the Christmas tree lights with your hot cup of cocoa or wassail, or I guess this Christmas maybe a cold Dr. Pepper, you know. I just want you to realize that those are not just festive holiday decorations. Those are signifying exactly what John is saying here, that Jesus has come into the world as the light of men, and as he says in verse 9, which coming into the world enlightens every man. I just hope that our hearts and minds, in understanding truly what John is trying to say here, will be drawn back to Jesus our Savior in worship. John calls Jesus the true light of men. And Jesus will say of himself later, as John records in John 8, in John 9, and again in John 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What exactly is meant by this phrase, the light of the world? Well, it's a neat parallel back to creation. And we certainly see where John is placing Jesus, but what exactly is intended? What does it mean? Well, I just want you to consider for a minute, what would our world be if God had not created it with light? If God had never created light, what would our world be? Well, consider all we would miss. There'd be very little interactions with one another. You couldn't even really understand your world around you. You wouldn't be able to see it. Oh, you'd be groping around, uncertain of any cliff you're about to fall over, or lake you're about to fall into, or what sort of animal that God has created you're about to bump into, much less people. There would be no math, no science, no reading, no writing, no literature, no waterfalls to go appreciate, no sunsets to observe, no ability to see the beauty of your wife's eyes. None of that would be there. Those joys would be missing. Those are the joys that light brings to us. But beyond just the joys of what we would miss, there's actually necessities that we would miss. There would be no warmth. There would be no trees. There would be no vegetation at all. And it wouldn't be very long before life itself would cease to exist. Because with light, there comes life. At least the way God created this world. And without light, there is no life at all. We wouldn't just have a diminished kind of life. there would be no life at all. And that's exactly what John is trying to get us to think when in verse 4 he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Without light, you have no life at all. What kind of blessings and necessities in particular, though, is John talking about and even Jesus mean when he refers to Jesus as the light of the world? Well, at this point, we don't need to just get unhinged and let our thinking just kind of wander off into all sorts of streams about what this might mean. Let's go to the scripture itself. Let's let the scripture define for us this metaphor of Jesus being the light of the world. What did the scripture writers mean when they used light? Because it's used constantly throughout scripture that Jesus and John here picked up with this title, the light of the world. Well, two basic meanings attach in the scripture to the words light. The first meaning is truth. When you say something is light, there's a component that it reflects truth. Something as it really is, reality. If you bring something out of the darkness and into the light, what are you saying? Oh, I can see it now. It's clear. It's no longer fuzzy. It's no longer obscure. It's no longer uncertain. It is, I can see it as it really is. There's nothing hidden anymore. It's been brought into the light. It's known. My eyes just don't quite focus like they used to when I was younger. And so when I see really small print now, I kind of have to get it in the light. I don't know if anyone else has that problem or not, but the light helps me see it. My kids give me a hard time about it, one of them in particular, and say, Dad, oh, why can't you read that? I'm like, cut me some slack. My eyes don't work as good as yours do. The light helps me see clearly. Now, there will come a point when even the light won't help me. I'll have to get some glasses at that point, but We're going there. We're getting there. Light makes things clear. It stands for truth, for reality. If something is uncertain, you bring it into the light. The psalmists speak like this. Psalm 90, verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Kind of a poetic way of saying, uh-oh. I thought I was hiding my secret sins, but they are in the light of your presence. You see everything I ever do. Okay. Daniel chapter 2, verse 22. Daniel, as Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream that no one can interpret for him, and he calls Daniel. Daniel makes this statement. I want you to understand how I'm interpreting this dream, Nebuchadnezzar. And he makes this statement. God reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. What is Daniel saying? Truth, reality. God knows everything. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says this, all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. Kind of a obvious statement, right? Speaking spiritually, though, there. So in this sense, light refers to what God has revealed and what God knows. But it also stands for what God has revealed for us to do. How we are to live is also used and described as light. So that to walk in the light is to walk in the path that he has revealed for us to walk. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. Now, that's obviously a metaphoric statement. The unfolding of your words, the speaking, the knowing of your words, it doesn't actually like shine light out of your Bible. That would be pretty cool, I guess, unless you have a Kindle or something, you know. But it gives light. It helps you know what path you are to walk on. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, the prophets say, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Okay? Standing for the right path. In other words, the things that God has told us, the things that he's revealed to us, let's walk in light of that revelation. So light reveals what is true, reveals what we should be doing, the path we should be walking. But it also represents the true thing itself. Light can just be an equivalent word for truth. Well, isn't this a perfect metaphor for Jesus? Not only the one who reveals the truth of God to us, as John says here in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, referring to Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has revealed him to us. He is going to be the final revelation of who God is and of God's plan. Jesus himself, he came to teach us, to show us the truth. So the light of the world is a good metaphor, a good descriptor of Jesus. But he also teaches us how we are to walk in the light. He came to show us how we should respond to God, what is the light that we should live in. But not only that, but Jesus himself is light. In other words, he walked perfectly in that way that God wants men to walk. He came and was born as a man and then lived sinlessly as a man, never straying to the path of darkness, always walking in the light so he himself could be called the light of the world, the light of men. I mean, which of us could ever say we've done that? Oh, I've always walked in the light. No. Only Jesus himself. And it's in that sense he not only is the truth and brings us the truth, but he has lived the truth. And thus the response for us that comes out of the scripture to this one who was born on Christmas morn is that we are to trust in the light. We are to entrust ourselves to the light. He's lived in the light. I haven't. I've got darkness inside of me, so I'm trusting in him to be my light. Not just to teach me a better way to live, you know, live like Jesus taught us. Not just emulate what Jesus has done, you know, just live like Jesus lived. No, far beyond both of those things to say, I can't. I need him to be my light for me, be the one who's walked in the truth. I'm trusting in his righteousness, not my own. That's my appropriate response, ultimately, to God in heaven. That's why Jesus would say later to his own disciples in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let me be your light. Let me be the one who has walked that path for you. Well, this metaphor of light, though, goes beyond just truth. There's a whole other stream of how the biblical writers use this term light that also applies to Jesus. Not only is he truth, but light also represents favor or blessing. When something is said to be in the light or you're living in the light, it means to be in a good place. It means to be in a happy place where people are smiling at you and things are glad. It's in the light as opposed to being in the dark and the gloomy and things are going terrible. Okay, that's the metaphor used. The disfavor of someone where everyone is sad. It's used like this in the Old Testament, Esther chapter 8, verse 18. It's a very interesting statement. After God had delivered the Jews from the murderous intent of Haman, then this comment was made in Esther 8:18. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. Now you can understand gladness and joy and honor, but why light? Well, it's just a metaphor for those things. It's a descriptive way of saying everything is bright, everything is happy. For the Jews, it was light. Almost hearkening back to, remember back in Egypt when the plagues were coming upon Egypt, and one of the plagues was darkness that the Egyptians, it says, they felt it, so thick was the darkness. But what was happening with the Hebrews? In their dwellings, there was light. And they were just going about their regular business. There's dark over there, but for us, it's light and it's happy. We are experiencing the favor of God as opposed to the Egyptians who are not. This is exactly what Esther is referring to here. For the Jews, there was light and joy and gladness and honor. But for those who were trying to kill them, the tables had turned and not so much anymore. The psalmist says it like this in Psalm 97:11. light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Who's sowing that seed? Who's sowing that light into their life? God is. For the righteous, he's sowing gladness for the upright of heart. And then there's this phrase, the light of your countenance. We run across this phrase in the scripture. It means that one's face is bright towards you, right? There's a bright face, the light of your countenance, as opposed to a angry face. It's dark. And the face is darkened and the counsel is darkened against someone. Someone's opinion of you is bad when their face is darkened toward you, but when they're happy with you, their face is bright, right? This is what the psalmist means in Psalm 4:6. Many are saying, who will show us any good? O Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Things are not going well. I'm praying to you. Let me see your face smile. In other words, do us good. Help us. Psalm 89, verse 15. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sounds. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. Proverbs 16:5. In the light of a king's face is life. And his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. In the light of a king's face, when the king is happy with you, when you see him light in his face, you're good. Okay. Favor. Is this not what Jesus is to us? The favor of God expressed to us in giving his own son for us. Ultimate blessing comes to us. Ultimate and final and complete joy and happiness comes to us in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Is he not the one who caused God's face to smile at you rather than to frown at you in your sin? Now, because Jesus has suffered in your place, God's face is happy towards you. For those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus has brought light to God's countenance when he sees us. Can we say that we've earned God's smile? We just have to consider our lives for a little while. Let's give up on trying that and embrace the light of the world, the one who has brought God's favor to us, God's blessing to us. This is the Christmas message that John is bringing with this metaphor. Jesus is the light of men. That's why David the psalmist can say in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. What a beautiful statement. Two senses, ultimate truth and ultimate favor. Isaiah the prophet used both of these senses to foretell the coming of the Messiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. God is speaking to his servant here, his Messiah, prophetically, as the one whom he would send into the world, the one who would ultimately bring order out of disorder, light instead of darkness, and not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. He says this, Isaiah 46, I'm sorry, 42, 42 verse 6. My eyes aren't working very good. You know? I think it's my brain, actually. Isaiah 42, verse 6. Again, God speaking, as it were, to the Messiah prophetically. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. You get the picture? This is what John is saying when he says Jesus is the light of the world. This prophecy to be a light to the nations. Now Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6. So Isaiah 42, 6 and now Isaiah 49, 6. Again, speaking to Messiah, God says, is it too small a thing that you should be my... it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved one of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is God's own metaphor for his son, and carries with it this picture of ultimate truth to the nations. All men must believe what I have said through you, and as they do, ultimate favor to all nations, not just the Jews. I have set you as a light to the nations, so that my salvation, my gracious intentions, my bringing together, my ultimate plan of bringing order out of disorder will come to fruition, because you are a light to the nations. Then turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, a familiar Christmas passage, or Advent, if you will, the speaking of the coming of Jesus and what was fulfilled directly as he came into the world and in his ministry. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This is the very prophecy that Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, spoke in Luke chapter 1, verse 79. He spoke these very words: a light will shine on them who dwell in darkness. And Matthew 4:19, Matthew says very particularly, in the ministry of Jesus, as he took his ministry and moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, the very place that Isaiah is speaking of here, the Galilee of the Gentiles on the other side of the Jordan, and Jesus made that his headquarters, a great light will shine on you. Those who dwell in darkness, those who live in a dark land, light will shine on them. And Matthew says, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy at that moment. Turn back to John chapter 1 with me. At the coming of Jesus, we not only have received God's final expression of truth, as he says in 1:18, Jesus has explained God to us, but also the expression of God's favor. Look at John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Children of God? How much more favor could there be than to be the child of God himself? Sons of light. That's how Jesus would later put it. Even to those who believe in his name. Do you hear it again? We're not earning this right. We're not being so good. All of our walking in the light is not getting us there. It's because we simply believe that Jesus has walked in the light. He has lived out perfect righteousness, and he stood in our place when the condemnation of God was being poured out on the cross. So that as we believe in him, we receive this inheritance of being sons of light. That is the message. That is the Christmas message. That God's truth has come, the ultimate expression of his truth, to bring us the ultimate expression of his favor. Paul says, interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 26, verse 23, that Jesus was the first to proclaim light to the Gentiles, and God's favor to the Jews. The message, the light, that he himself was the light, was sent both to Jews and Gentiles by Jesus himself. He was the first to proclaim that. I think this is the sense in which we ought to understand that statement in Psalm 36:9. In your light, we see light. Do you read phrases like that in Scripture, especially in the Psalms or Proverbs, and sometimes like, in your light, we see light. In your light, your Son, your ultimate expression of truth, we see, we experience, we receive favor. In your light, as we receive it, we receive with it your favor. Both meanings of the word light there. Or as Jesus put it in John 12:36, believe in the light and you will become sons of light and receive with it God's ultimate favor. Jesus truly is the Christmas light. So as we're surrounded by Christmas lights at this time of year, it's all designed to remind us and point us back to the very truth of who Jesus is, the ultimate reality that he brings, and the ultimate favor that he brings. He's the original, ever bright, never flickering out, never burning out, Christmas light. Worship the light. Give glory to the light. Give him your meditation. Give him your worship. Let lights remind you of who I'm really worshiping and why. He brings light not just to your body, but to your soul. Not just now, in part, but forever, in completeness, over which God will pronounce it is very good. But there's a surprising plot twist to the biblical story at this point of Jesus being the Christmas light. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Paul, in explaining his own mission to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, and really to anyone who would listen, in Acts 13:47, Paul quotes Isaiah and applies it to himself. Look at the text, Acts 13:47. For so the Lord has commanded us, and then he quotes Isaiah 49, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That was a prophecy about the Messiah. How can Paul apply that to himself and point to his own chest and say, the Lord commanded us, and then appropriate that prophecy to himself? In effect, saying, I have been placed as a light to the Gentiles to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, Paul knew he wasn't the light, but he also knew that he had been given the light, the message of the light. And he himself had become a son of light, having received the light into himself. And therefore, light was in him and within him. And he is standing there, and he has been commissioned by the light to be the light to the world. And therefore, he applies this appropriately to himself. Paul understood his place. That, look, this is no different than God's been doing since the beginning of creation. He is the one accomplishing the work, but he has graciously determined to involve us in a critical, albeit small, portion of his work. And that is being the light that brings order out of the disorder in the world, brings light to a dark world. And he gives us a part in doing it. He did it with Adam. He did it with Noah. He did it with Abraham and David and with Jesus. And those who come to Jesus, they themselves become the carriers on of his work of bringing light to the Gentiles. We are the light of Christ in the world. By our actions, Jesus said, by our good deeds, men will know you are with me. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Show them by your deeds God's favor. Let your face smile upon others. Do them good. Be a blessing to them, all in a response to God who has given this light into you. In your deeds, but also off your tongue, be the light. Be the message speakers. Be the truth tellers about the true light. Give them reality. Show them what it really is. With love and care and graciousness, expose people to the light. Shine a light on them. because we have the light. We've been given, we've been entrusted with the light. So, is your house decorated for Christmas? Is it shining a light in your neighborhood? I'm not talking about your brick and mortar house. If you want to put lights on the outside, wonderful. I'm talking about your flesh and blood house that has been given light. If you belong to Jesus Christ, is that light shining? Can you stand with the Apostle Paul and says, "For so the Lord commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the nations, so that my salvation may extend to the ends of the earth." That's our part. Like Adam's part was to tend the garden and to be fruitful and multiply. Is there light within you? Is it a light that shines brightly? Or are you kind of got it under a bucket? Just kind of keeping it to yourself. Well, it's just me. It's just my, you know, relationship with the Lord. That's not why you've been given the light. You've been given the light not only to receive God's favor for yourself, but also so that you might extend that favor to those around. Are you letting the truth be told? Are you letting the truth be seen in the way we live our lives? Are you letting the joy, the favor, the eternal blessing of God shine on other people through you? Christmas lights all of us. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 8 and 9, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Even the fruit, the outflowing of light, it exists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. My encouragement would be to you to bring the joy of Christmas now, this time of year, but throughout the year. You know, those people who leave up their Christmas lights all year long. You know, they go, be that person. Turn them on. Don't just put them hanging on the outside of the house. Share the joy and the favor of God, who graciously not only has blessed you with an eternal blessing of being sons of light, but has given you a part in what he is doing in the world, shining that light of blessing on other people. Tell the story. I just encourage you this week, take a challenge, if you will. Tell the story to someone else. It might take you 10 seconds to tell the story. It's a really simple story, like Jesus is the light of the world. Do you know him? Or you may have 10 minutes. You may have a few hours. Tell the story. Shine the light, even as you are shining, living the light. Even this week, I encourage you, let's take that challenge. Bring the joy of Christmas to full fruition, at least now, so that ultimately, when God brings it all together, he can pronounce over us all, "This is very good. It's exactly as I intended." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we worship your Son, Jesus Christ, the true Christmas light. Lord, may his light shine within us. Lord, I pray for any here who have not come to the place of full surrender in their life to embrace the light. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, open their eyes. Lord, I pray for those who have come to the light, have embraced the light, and are reaping great joy in the light. Lord, may you embolden our hearts to share that with other people, even this week. Lord, but if it's not this week, continue to move us in the place where throughout the year, our lights are on. We are spreading your truth. We are spreading your favor, your blessing on others. Help us in that, Lord. We are weak. In and of ourselves, there is still much darkness. Root it out, Lord. Help us to live for you and your light only.